And you may be seated then. You may be seated. If the blood's flowing and you're locked in for the next 40 minutes, I think we're ready for Revelation time. One of the things we've been reviewing, what we've been covering so far, has been through the Bible Project. We've been showing little clips of that. The last 2 weeks, we were in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation 5. Remember, that's the throne room scene. It begins in Revelation chapter 4 with this statement, "I saw an open door into heaven," and then describes what John had seen from there centered around the throne. But I want to clarify that for where we're moving into today in Revelation 7 and beyond. There is a door standing open in heaven, which means if we're not in heaven, it's not because God didn't leave a door open for us. And even further, what that door represents with John chapter 10 in mind, Jesus talking about being the door, and then that slain Lamb of God that's been before the throne of God, which shows that God paid it all to make that door open. We've been in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 the last 2 weeks together, and we're going to move beyond that, but you need to keep that front and center in your mind if you're going to understand Revelation 7 and beyond. And so to review where we were the last 2 weeks, here's the Bible Project clip with Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 in mind.
Jesus, described as conquering, the rest of the book is John's answer. After this, John has a vision of God's heavenly throne room, and he describes it with imagery drawn from many Old Testament prophets. Surrounding God are creatures and elders that represent all creation and human nations, and they're giving honor and allegiance to the one true creator God who is holy, holy, holy. In God's hand is a scroll that's closed up with seven wax seals. It symbolizes the message of the Old Testament prophets and the sealed scroll of Daniel's visions. These are all about how God's kingdom will come here fully on earth as in heaven. But it turns out, no one is able to open the scroll until John hears of someone who can. It's the lion from the tribe of Judah and the root of David. He can open it. These are classic Old Testament descriptions of the messianic king who would bring God's kingdom through military conquest. Now, that's what John hears. But then what he turns and sees is not an aggressive lion king, but a sacrificed bloody lamb who's alive, standing there, and ready to open the scroll. Now, this symbol of Jesus as the slain lamb, this is crucially important for understanding the book. John's saying that the Old Testament promise of God's future victorious kingdom was inaugurated through the crucified Messiah. Jesus overcame his enemies by dying for them as the true Passover lamb so that they could be redeemed. Because of the resurrection, Jesus' death on the cross was not a defeat. It was his enthronement. It was the way he conquered evil. And so this vision concludes with the Lamb alongside the one sitting on the throne, and together they are worshiped as the one true creator and redeemer, and the slain Lamb begins to open the scroll. It's a symbol of his divine authority to guide history to its conclusion. Which brings us to the next section.
The next section, too, that we'll be covering is a typo at the bottom of your message outline. So remember, we want to show up through the Revelation series, showing up, prepped up, with the reading done. It's not 6 and 7. That's what we're covering today. It'll be chapters 8 and 9. So cross that on at the bottom. Be in preparation for chapters 8 and 9 for next week in mind. We're going to be in chapter 6 in just a moment. So if you want to turn in your pew Bible or your Bible to Revelation chapter 7, 6, we will be there in just a second. Just want to give a big picture overview. We've been using the Bible Project as a little review throughout this series, but I just want to remind you of the big picture overview as we've been dealing verse by verse, line by line for Revelation. So the book of Revelation began over a month ago with just this encounter, this experience with Jesus that came up in Revelation 1 and some glorified state of Jesus being described with Revelation 1. Then it went to the church. Because there's a connection between experiencing Jesus and plugging into this community called the church. And so Revelation 2 and 3 are seven churches and letters to churches that just remind all the churches for 2,000 years that there's no perfect church. Not even this one. Shh. It's a good one. I'm biased towards this one. But there is no perfect church because there's not perfect people. We are sinners who need a Savior, and we get together to remind ourselves of this journey with truly a perfect being, but how we are flawed, how we are marred, how we are sinful. And so there is not a perfect church, and we were reminded of that in Revelation 2 and 3. Each church had its weaknesses, each church had its strength, and God's writing to these churches, encouraging them along with eternity in mind. And then the last 2 weeks, what we've talked about and what we just reviewed with the Bible Project in mind was heaven's open door, and specifically what's happening before the throne of God, and how the throne of God's communicated, both with this one sitting on the throne and this slain lamb, who's the lion of the tribe of Judah, but also the slain lamb of God. Why that imagery, why that metaphor is teased out. We went into great detail of that the last 2 weeks, and so if you missed it, you can access that through the church website. Today, though, we're going into Revelation 6 and 7, and it's about the seals. Because remember, the one on the throne, he had a scroll, and there were seven seals on that scroll. We were introduced to that last week. Now we're going to see those seals and what they personify in Revelation 6 and Revelation 7 in just a moment. So there's a big picture overview of where we've been and where we're going today. I want to insert this here. We're going to come back to this probably in Revelation chapter 20 because it ties into some key events in Revelation 20. But I want to introduce it here because in introducing it here, it's going to portray how we understand chapter 6 and beyond in Revelation until we get to Revelation 20. And so there's three main big picture ways to understand Revelation and the time unfolding. Part of the difficulty in understanding the Bible, and particularly the book of Revelation, is it's not always written in chronological order. We're Westerners. We usually like timelines. We like to know event happened here, event happened here, event happened here, and we can follow a chain of sequences. The Bible's not always written that way. And as a matter of fact, today, we're going to get into some events in Revelation 6, and then there's going to be this interlude that seems to take place simultaneously with Revelation 6 that's personified in Revelation 7. Like, how can you write two things that are happening at the same time? You can't do it in chronological sequence. You just got to understand that these are happening at the same time. And so this is going to come into play with how we understand the unfolding of human history. And one of those views that are out there, and I would say probably the most popular view in this corner of Christianity, specifically American Christianity, but not necessarily in the worldwide Christianity, is this idea of premillennialism or dispensationalism. It was made popular really by the Left Behind series. If you've ever heard of those books and those series, it kind of ties in with this line of thinking. But it's a newer theory out there with understanding Revelation in mind. It came out in around the 1800s and was popularized by a Scofield study Bible that printed this in series. And then, like I said, been made popular by Christian books like the Left Behind series with that. And so that's why I say this one's probably the most familiar to American ears, but not necessarily the understanding of Revelation down through the ages. And this is the idea that the church is going to be raptured. So the reason why there's letters to churches in Revelation 2 and 3, but the word church never comes up in the rest of Revelation is because the church has been raptured. That is, taken out. They don't have to endure the tribulations and the breaking of the seals and these things that we're uncovering because the church has been raptured. They've been taken out. And then Christ's second coming then inaugurates a millennial, which is a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And then the last judgment happens after that reign. There's a series of events with that unfolding. This is the premillennialism, dispensationalism. You don't got to master it right now. Like I said, we're going to come back around to it. I just want to show how it's tying into what we're reading today. Second idea out there is postmillennialism. It's this idea that the world's going to get better and better and better, ushering in the millennial reign of Christ, where he's reigning on earth, and his coming is captured with that millennial reign as the world gets better and better and better. This view was pretty popular until World War I hit. And then people's idea of the place getting better and better and better kind of had a little bubble popped to it because the world wasn't seeming to get better and better and better if the whole world's involved in World War I and then follow that up with World War II. But this is a premillennial view. It has to do with when the millennium of Jesus, when his 1,000-year reign takes place that Revelation 20 gets to. The view that I would say I lean in the camp of is this last view that's called amillennialism. And it's saying that we are in the last days now. There's times in Scripture ever since the resurrection of Jesus where Jesus himself said, as well as his followers, that these are the last days. There's nothing more awaiting us until Jesus is returning in his second coming. We're in the last days. The last days have been 2,000 years, but these are the last days. There's nothing more. There's no cross. There's no resurrection. It's just his coming and his kingdom coming. So it's believing that right now is that millennial period. Say a millennium's 1,000 years, Justin. It's been 2,000. So what do you do with that? Well, there's ways repeatedly that we've come across in Revelation where numbers are symbolic, right? It's not necessarily the literal 1,000 years. We got to check these amount of days. But 1,000 years is like a way of saying a really long time, right? Like I told you earlier in the series, I say soon to my kids, they're waiting 2 minutes later. Soon to me is at least 10 minutes, right? And soon to my grandpa might be years. Soon to God, the maker of time, when he says millennium, it might not be a 1,000-year millennium. It might be God's way of saying, you're going to have to wait a while, right? How long? Millennium. Like a really long time, right? Not being definite and crossing off the days, but just saying it's going to be a while in that kind of way. And so that's the understanding of millennium with this last view. We're in the last days. The tribulation and the triumph are mixed together. Like there's period of suffering as we're experiencing the reign of Jesus. His kingdom breaks in now, but there's a fullness of it that we're going to find in his kingdom coming with his second coming. And so it's a mix of suffering and triumph in the here and now. We are resurrected people. We can deal with the difficulties of life differently because Jesus has made a difference for us. Doesn't snatch us from the storm, but he gives us peace in the midst of the storm. That's what we're meaning by experiencing the triumph and the tribulation together. And so like I said, we'll have to come back around to this. Here's a little picture view that sums up when the tribulation happens according to all three of these views, just so you can picture it a little bit differently. Revelation 20 is where we're introduced to the millennium and what the millennium is all about. And so that's why I say we might tie into it a little bit later on. But I want you to know it right now, because it affects like the way that I'm processing through what we're reading in Revelation and what I'm teaching you too. I think, Christians, we experience trials, tribulations at the same time because we are in the last days right now. Like these are the last days, and they've been the last days ever since Jesus was ascended to the right hand of the Father in the year 30-33 AD. Like we've been in those last days now. And so God's people have, yes, been martyred, and yet have faced martyrdom with hope, with resurrection power going through all of that, because they understand the tribulation and the triumph happening right now until his kingdom comes with that second coming kingdom. I will share, these are three views, biblical views, all three of them, about how to understand Revelation and what is unfolding in human history, because what the core of the Christian faith teaches is that there is a mystery to when Jesus returns and what that's going to look like. He's teased it out to a point. We're studying it right now, but we don't have all the T's crossed and all the I's dotted. Case in point, we say the Apostles' Creed, right? That's the core of Christian teaching, Methodist Church, Catholic Church, Lutheran Church, non-denominational church. Like these are the core teachings of the church universal, no matter what the denominational stance may be. And in that core teaching, we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried. Third day, rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the, help me, right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Do you see anything about millennialism, amillennialism, premillennialism in the core teaching of the church? It's been one of those areas that Christians can agree to disagree and realize that Jesus is still coming, his kingdom's going to be worth it. How it unfolds, who knows? Is this the millennial time period, or is he taking the church out, rapturing them, and then he's coming in that way? Like, we can agree to disagree, we'll still realize he's coming, and his kingdom's coming with him. Why I lean towards this view, though, is because of what we read last week and what we're going to read this week. If God himself did not spare his son from suffering, then why is he going to rapture his church out so that they don't suffer? You know what I mean? Like, I think this is our opportunity through suffering to show that we belong to the slain lamb who's still standing, right? When the church suffers well, I think it's a great witness to a watching world. And so that's why I think the early church, there were people who died for their faith, and they did it with such boldness and courage that Christianity spread like wildfire. Not because someone held their sword to their throat and said, "You believe or else." No. The Christianity spread because they saw people who genuinely believed that this life wasn't all there was to life, and they were willing to put their life on the line for that claim. They died well, and so Christianity spread. Not because someone said, "You better convert or you're killed." No, they died well, and Christianity spread. And so that's why the church fathers would say, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It was people willing to suffer and suffer well that helped Christianity spread, because so many people didn't have anything worth living for. And here's a group of people that have something worth dying for. Like, I want what they have. And so Christianity spread. So I don't think God snatches his church out like the rapture would teach so that Christians don't have to suffer. No, I think Jesus shows us the way to suffer and to suffer well through the cross. And so this is our opportunity to really be a witness for him. And so that's why I lean towards that camp, while being able to agree to disagree with those that went before it. That's going to tie in for today, because we're going to open up some sufferings in Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 7. So Bible's open. What page is Revelation 6 found on, church? 753. Thank you. 753, Revelation chapter 6. Let's pray. Lord, we need help not only to just read it, but to understand it and to live it. And so show us how to live in that direction. Whenever these Bibles are open, we want our lives to be open. Open before you to live for you better, Lord. And so teach us that way, we pray. In Jesus' name. His people said, let's go verse 1 of chapter 6. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. You remember what those seals were from last week? You remember the guy on the throne? The one sitting on the throne? Not a guy, it's God. He's holding a book, writing on both sides of the book, seven seals. And we talked about the significance of seals in John's day and age. Now we're referencing that same thing that we saw from last week. And so these are the seals that are on that scroll of the one on the throne. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider had a bow. He was given a crown. He rode out as conqueror, bent on conquest. The Lamb opened the second seal. I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. I heard what sounded like the voice of the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages. Do not damage the oil and the wine." So imagine like a bag of flour costing whatever your paycheck is. Like food scarcity in that way, and yet there's still plenty of oil and wine. The rich food is in abundance, but the daily essentials like the bread, it is costing a full day's wages. So that's what's being communicated with that scales there. Verse 7, the Lamb opened the fourth seal. I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, famine, plague, by the wild beasts of the earth. Open the fifth seal. I saw under the altar of the souls and those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe. They were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. I watched, and he opened the sixth seal. And there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to the earth. The figs dropped from a fig tree like they were shaken in a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, everyone else, both slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks and in the mountains. They called on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the place of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? You chose it. Just reminding you, okay? You wanted to study the book of Revelation. You chose it. So I'm just reminding you why we are in the series that we are in. I had a conversation with some of you this past week there that was saying, I've been surprised at the book of Revelation. Whenever I've thought of it, read of it in the future, it's always been doom and gloom. And yet there's so much more to it that's not. And I said, oh, wait for this Sunday. You chose it. In the midst of these choosing, there's an unfolding of six seals that are open. And these seals are personified with a horse and a rider that's of a different color and something else that's being unleashed with this horse, this rider, and this color that's unfolding. There's some that don't have horses and riders, and it's the prayers of the saints, and they're asking, how much longer is this going to keep taking place? How much longer are people going to die for their faith? How much longer are people going to murder the martyrs? And God's answer to that prayer is, oh, you got to wait a little bit longer, huh? There's still more. That doesn't sound like an answered prayer. Like, God, right every wrong. And God says, wait a moment. Like, this is hard. This is Revelation 6. This is the unfolding of what has been leading into from the throne room scene now to this scene of what to do about it. And so let's just say some words. There's one more chapter that I think is to be understood simultaneously with this chapter. That's why I was saying that chronologically before, like we need to keep this balanced with what we read in Revelation 7. And I say that because you notice we haven't gotten to the seventh seal yet, right? The seventh seal comes open in Revelation 8. It's one of those series of sevens that we're going to keep coming across in the book of Revelation. And John's doing this purposely. But chapter 7 is to be understood with chapter 6 because of the unfolding, I think, of these seals. So hang on for a moment, but this moment really is, it's filled with wrath, right? That's even that last statement in verse 16 and 17. There's this picture of doom and gloom, fall on us mountains, that would be better than what we're experiencing for the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for great is their day of wrath has come, and who can withstand it? Those verses and verses like that make us feel uncomfortable, don't they? Because once again, we are sinners. We don't understand holiness from the perspective of anything other than fallen sinners who've done wrong, said wrong, thought wrong, right? That's what sin is. We've missed the mark. And so we can't understand life apart from that framework and that bent in the wrong direction. How can God be perfectly loving and perfectly wrathful? Like that's a struggle for so many of us, including my mind, to make that leap. I've shared with you before with that. I think the greater the love, the greater the wrath. I don't think those are polar opposites. I think those are in union with the character of God and what we really understand about even who we are. And I've illustrated it in a way I've heard it before. I think you've understood it. Like if you steal a rake from my shed, no big deal. I'm just moving on, buying a new rake from Ace Hardware. Don't love my rake, don't really care. You steal my 15-passenger van, I'm starting to get the police involved, right? Because I love my van a little bit more than I love my rake. I need my van a little bit more. So the greater the love of the van, the greater the wrath. I'm calling the police on you. You steal my kid, and I'm coming unglued after you, right? Because the greater the love, the greater the wrath. You catching that? And so I don't think love and wrath are polar opposites in the character of who God is. I think there's this realization of wrath when we really understand how much a holy love this God of the Bible really is. One thing that I struggle with here, though, that I don't have quite the answers for, but I'm realizing that in my study this week, is why is the Lamb the one opening the seals that trigger these events? And even more so, and maybe this is the answer to it, he opens the seal, but he's not the one that does the act. So is the seal connected to the act? Like authoring and allowing, I think, are two totally different things. I firmly believe in my theology, through and through, that God is good and all the time. Like, there is nothing that this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that does that's ever bad, that's ever evil. He does allow, though, for seasons and for reasons, bad things to happen. And I think this is part of that unfolding. There's an opening of the seals. I don't think he authored it this way, and yet I do think he's allowing it for a purpose that we're going to see, where sin is going to be seen in all of its ugliness, and it's going to be judged by a holy, good, and just God. And so there's this connection. I don't think the slain Lamb of God is like a black sheep, like turning evil in this dark side and that. I don't think that's the case. Whenever, though, there is difficult passages of Scripture to understand, just trying to help you be a better student of the Bible here, whenever there's difficult passages in the Bible, and there are difficult ones, remember, you need to take in scope the entirety of the Bible. And so if there's a passage that leaves you scratching your head, you need to ask yourself the question, is there something else in Scripture that speaks to this that might help clarify this? Remember, we're on volume 66 of this book, right? There's been 65 other books that help give clarity on the wrath of God for us to understand it. And so there's more to this story that I think ties in. And so do a little search. You can go to blueletterbible.com or Bible Gateway. Just type in a word like wrath, and it will give you instances where wrath is used in Scripture. I did that this week in the study of it and came across some of these verses that I think we need to keep in mind with the wrath of God in mind. 1 Thessalonians 5. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Like, what's God's desire and intent for people? Not wrath, salvation. He's left heaven's door open, right? Like, he wants you to receive salvation, not his wrath. There is wrath, but it wasn't appointed for you. We can still choose it based on how we align to him, but his original intent in that wrath wasn't with you in mind. He sent his son for you in mind. Yet again in Scripture, Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Since now we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Something on the cross covers us from the wrath of God. What God's done on our behalf through Jesus. Once again, wrath wasn't in the works for you. If we step out of that covering that he's provided, though, then what falls on us from above is a different story. Yet again, in 1 Thessalonians, right in the church community, just in the tail end, he talks about turning from idols, serving the living and true God, wait for his son from heaven, raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. And yet again, in Romans 1, I think this is an interesting passage. You might need to look through it more at length, but it describes like the unraveling of society because of humanity's sinful choices. I think Revelation 6 is the unraveling of the created order of God. Right? You got the stars and stuff falling from the sky. Remember how the book began? God's hanging the sun and the stars from the sky. Like, this is God allowing sinful's ways to have its full consequences and destruction. What he put in place, now because of sin and the wrong twist, is starting to unravel, and God's keeping his hands off of it for this point. He's allowing sin's consequences to go unchecked. You remember that story of the parable of the prodigal son in Scripture? There's two sons of a father. The father Jesus is telling the story is personified by God himself. One of the sons asks, hey, Dad, I wish you were dead. I just want your inheritance. Give me my inheritance and let me live. And Dad does it, allows son to have the inheritance there. And son goes off, and he spends it all on wild living, whatever that is, right? He lets loose until one day he realizes in his wild living, in doing it his way, that he's now eating pig slop. You remember that story? Like, what if that isn't the trajectory of sin? We think it looks good, tastes good for a season, and yet someday we wake up and realize sin didn't lead anywhere good. It led to the garbage heap, and my life feels like garbage. Remember what that son did, though, in that story? Did he stay in the garbage heap? He started repentance, a walk back home to the father's house. Remember what the father did? Not arms crossed, like, you had your chance. Stinks to be you. Like, you're kicked out for good. No, you remember that father's house stayed open for him? And he starts throwing a party for him and all this? Like, I just wonder if we can't filter what we're reading through in all of this in mind. Like, sin's consequences lead to sad places. The wages of sin is death, right? It's being cut off. And yet the picture of atonement in the Bible is actually the word for atonement has to do with a covering. Like, because of what Jesus did on the cross, we are covered by the blood. Remember Passover in the Old Testament, the door frame of the house covered by blood. The angel of death passes over, doesn't harm that which is covered by the blood. I think we have to filter this through that. Like, there really is a covering. There really is salvation offered. God's wrath is real, and his salvation is too. How do we relate to God? Are we still trying to do it our way, or are we doing it according to the slain Lamb of God who really has paid our debt and has a way to make us right with God? I think you need to keep that in mind for what we're going to read next, because chapter 7 deals with a different population that is sealed. That's the word. There's opening of seals in Revelation 6. Now we're talking about the sealed people in Revelation 7. And I think it's happening simultaneously before the throne of God and God righting the wrong. So Revelation 7, I'm going to have to go through it quickly here, but we need to get into this. I saw four angels holding back the four corners of earth, the winds of the earth, to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or any tree. Like, holding back destructive forces. Wind sometimes is being a destroying force there. Like, God's got some creatures holding some things back. I saw another angel coming from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who'd been given power to harm the land and the sea. He said, "Don't harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And it's going to list a series of 12,000s, naming some of those tribes there. Like, the picture is of a sealed, and the seal belongs to the servants of God, people who serve God. And it's put on the foreheads. Keep this in mind, because there's going to be another mark that you're probably more familiar with, discussion in the book of Revelation, the mark of the beast. Before the mark of the beast, there's the seal of God for the servants of God. And it's labeled as 144,000. Some groups, like the Jehovah Witness, think that's a literal number and pointing that there's only 144,000 sealed. That would not be the camp that I belong to. They have even adjusted their numbers. There's 8 million today, and they're saying 144,000. They're seeing some difficulty in that. I think, once again, this is an example that we have to understand the genre that's being written. It's apocalyptic literature. They use symbols. They use metaphors. They use numbers differently. So 144,000, 12 times 12, 12 squared is 144. Times that by 10, which is a number for a cube, a number of completeness in Scripture. 7 and 10 are complete numbers in Scripture. I think this is a symbolic way of saying all people of faith, past, present, and future. 12 by 12, 12 tribes in the Old Testament. 12 disciples in the New Testament. You've seen that 12 and 12 imagery that we've talked about before. And then past, present, and future. And I don't think I'm pulling this from left field either. Maybe so. This is why we have dialogues about these things. But if you drop down to verse number 9, he says, "After I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count." See, I don't think he's using the head count for literal purposes, right? He's saying of this, those that would read this differently is saying, they're dealing with two different populations. I think he's using the same imagery, the same unfolding the scene. And he's not making, oh, there's 100,000, 44,000, 3,000. No, there's a number that no one can count. But it's being symbolized by this 144,000. The people in the past and the people in Jesus' age beyond. The whole people of God. before the throne of God as this opening of the seals and the sealing is happening. I think that's what John is communicating here. Once again, we get that phrase that we covered last week. Every nation, people, language standing before the throne and before the Lamb, they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. These are signs of victory, of triumph. In the midst of trials, there's white robes, palm branches. If you've been with us Holy Week, right? Palm branches are symbolic for something when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. We're seeing these palm branches being waved right here in verse 9. They cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Are they calling out wrath? They're calling out, this is a song of salvation. You see in the contrast between 6 and 7 here, they're singing. Before, they're pleading in verse 16 and 17, that population, like mountains, hills, fall on us. Those sealed, those servants of God are singing, crying out, celebrating. Cover us, rocks, boulders, something, waving palm branches. Can't get an. You see in the contrast between what's unfolding in between these breakings of seals? Yet again, verse 11, angels are joining in with these crowds. Before the throne, the elders, the four living creatures, they fell down on their faces before the throne. They worship God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory, wisdom, thanks, honor, power, strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Similar song to what we read last week, though there was a change out of wealth to thanksgiving. There should be a whole sermon series dedicated to just the songs of Revelation. There's something to these lyric lines if we're paying attention to them. But one of the elders, they asked, who are these wearing white robes? Who are they and where did they come from? Remember those elders that we've been talking about each and every week? One of them asked John a question, who are those wearing white robes? And John's answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who came out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes. They've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Don't you love when someone asks you a question, they already know the answer? That's what just happened there, right? Elder asked John a question. John's like, you know the answer. I don't. And he's like, yeah, you're right. Those white robes, they symbolize something. They've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And immediately we're scratching our head because, like, blood stain comes out white. How's that work? We're not dealing with laundry here. We're dealing with the stain of the heart and the blood, the Lamb of the blood. Why Christians sing about the blood so much is because there's forgiveness. There's life in this blood that's been given on our behalf. So they're not dealing with laundry. Don't try this in your washing machine this week. But put yourself in faith before the flow of Jesus and you'll wear white. He did some things on your behalf. He paid your debt. Sin no longer is attached to your name. He canceled it in full by what he did. That's what's being communicated by the Lamb's blood and now wearing white, which bursts into another song with this realization. They're before the throne of God. They serve him day and night. He sits on the throne. They shelter him with their presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb is at the center of the throne, will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Are you seeing the complete contrast between the tears that are cried at the end of chapter 6 and this realization what the Lamb's done on their behalf? And how the Lamb turns into a shepherd? How does a lamb become a shepherd in verse 17? Except the metaphor is being followed of what the good shepherd, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, right? This imagery of who Jesus is. Not only the slain lamb who paid your debt, but now he comes to lead you into life, a better life, eternal life. No more tears in life. Did you catch that imagery? God will wipe every tear. Like, this is beautiful stuff. That the Lamb of God is made available for the people of God. If they would just receive from God instead of run from God. You following where Revelation's going? There's two points I want to draw out, and I'm once again just dropping them because we got communion next. But I think there's two points that we need to take away from both of these chapters. And one is that wrath is real. wrath is real. God is love. And a part of that love is justice. Part of that love means that there's a ledger that has a balance due, and either he pays it or you pay it. He's paid it on the cross. He's made that available for you. But do you still insist, arms crossed, no, I'll pay my own way? You'll never be able to pay your own way. What you will find one day is that you're eating pig slop. That life is a garbage apart from God's hand into us. You may experience some good flavors, some good times there, but it leads to bad times. Revelation 6 kinds of times. Wrath is real. And I'm going to skip ahead to that second point because I think we need to hear the good news in that wrath is real too. Wrath is real, but the seal is real too. And God's got a seal through what he's accomplished on the cross that comes by way of faith in him, by standing under his flow rather than cross-armed towards him. The seal is real. He paid some things on your behalf. Will you receive it? Can I illustrate in this way and then I'm done? I've lived in Ohio much of my adult life, only lived 3 years out of state, and that was the state of Kentucky. I've never lived in hurricane region, the Floridas, the Carolinas, places like this. And so maybe I just don't understand things from right there. But what I can't understand as an Ohioan that I think illustrates some things is that I can't understand as an Ohioan why at this time of year when hurricane season starts coming, why in the technology that we've been given, and meteorologists for days will say, hey, the storm is brewing out over the ocean, it's getting bigger, it's getting wilder, and then they pinpoint it. It's going to land at Tuesday, 9 a.m. at this city. Follow the evacuation route. It's a big one. It's coming. I can't understand as an Ohioan why people don't evacuate. Like tornadoes, that's a different beast, right? We don't have as much lead up in headway, so just get to the basement. But when you're seeing it swirl over the ocean, when they're telling you wind's gusting in this direction, it's going to hit here Tuesday at 9 o'clock, and it's Monday at midnight, like, why don't you start driving away? Instead, the same scene peels a day later. You got people on the roof of their house waving, right? Floodwaters, two stories up there. And I'm always, why don't you take the warning and run? There's an evacuation route. Go! And then I read Revelation 6 and 7. I realize God's warned us about some things. And wrath is real. And we can't edit it out. We can't change the storm. But he's given us a route. The Lamb has paid it all, and he's leading us. He's leading us to this new home, forever home, no more tears. Why don't we go? I can't understand it. But that's the invitation that Scripture says over and over and over again. And we sit here and debate, and we rather say, oh, I can't believe in a God who'd have wrath. Like, maybe some points aren't for us to debate. We don't make the rules. But there's two choices. Choose accordingly. Why do we debate what we don't have power over? Why don't we instead see that good gift that a good God's given us, that loved us to even pay our tab to make it potential? We don't even have to pay for gas, church. It's not even cost or anything that should be keeping us from the Lamb's gift. He's done it all. All you have to do is follow by faith to the places and spaces he most wants to lead your life. That's the deal he's put on the table, and he's given us the decision. Because love can't be forced, right, church? Love has to leave a free will response to receive or to reject. God loves you, and that's why he's left on the table the question, do you love him? It's a choice that he can't answer for you. You have to answer as a free will creature, but that's the choice he's given us the power to make. Amen. Let's prepare our hearts for communion at this time.